Let's pray together. Father, I believe that Jesus is alive. And I pray today that you might help us apply that truth to how we're going to live. What difference does it make in us? And I pray today for those that might be scoffers, might be unbelievers, might be tentative in what they believe about Christ, that today that the Holy Spirit will shake them, will move them, will draw them to Jesus. Father, we're grateful that we have a message to share. Millions of pastors across the world today are sharing this very same message, that Jesus is alive and it saves us. It gives us eternity, but it helps us, Lord, to live each day. Help us. Thank you for the people that are here, the grace they have shown in gathering with us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will teach us and guide us and call us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Like, if you would, to please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. You can use your iPad or your iPhone or your Galaxy Samsung phone if you'd like. Everybody was telling me I forgot to include that one. Or the Pew Bible that is there in front of you, the Black Bible, page, 918, and you'll be right where I'm going to be reading in a minute. We're going to put a slide up on the screen, I think, that I want to make sure you all see. If you're new to First Baptist Church, every fall and every spring we have a sale, a consignment sale called Little Blessings. I guess, there it is, okay. I did so well at the recent sale where I volunteered, I wanted to brag a little bit. They put me in charge or on the checkout to, you know, check people out, and I had the biggest sale in the history of Little Blessings, you see, right here. The customer is going to use a gift card, and I placed the cursor in the buy a gift card box rather than use a gift card box. And when Megan, who was helping me, scanned the UPC code, it went into the system like it was dollars instead of the code. And for about 60 seconds, Little Blessings team was so excited on my sale. $31,835,425.50. Woo! Okay. Now that lasted just for about a few seconds, and then when we got it corrected, the sale was only $99.50. So I share that because my April Fool's Day came a little bit early this year. Now, if you're new with us today, I'm really glad that you're here. I have been preaching the last several weeks through the Gospel of Matthew. I can't tell you all of those sermons again. You don't want to stay long enough to hear them, but I do want to bring you up to date where we are. The focus of the study of the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew was trying to convince Jews and interested Gentiles that Jesus really was the King, the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for, longing for, hoping for centuries, that Jesus was that particular Messiah King that they had been waiting for. Some of the evidence that we have seen through the Gospel of Matthew are things like this, that Jesus healed the blind more than any other miracle in the Bible, in the New Testament. Jesus healing the blind is number one. He wants people to see. He caused the lame to walk. He silenced the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. He challenged the faith and the way the religious leaders were supposed to be an example to those who followed them. He encouraged faith not only in the Jewish people, but also in the Gentiles that he encountered. He raised the dead back to life. He healed a young boy 25 miles away from where he was standing. He healed a man's son. He offered forgiveness for those trapped in guilt and shame. And Jesus demonstrated he had power over the demons and evil spirits. He fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, and he gave hope to those who were watching for the end times to come soon. This morning we're going to read this account of how Jesus proved that everything he said and did was true. He was who he said he was. And many people treat the resurrection account like it's some April Fool's joke. But millions of Christians around the world and throughout all of history have risked their lives and their eternity on this one truth, that the resurrection story is absolutely, undeniably the truth. So we're not here to convince you today. We've already made our commitment that we believe that Jesus is alive, risen from the dead. Now, I understand that there are some, maybe even many, perhaps most people on the face of the earth today do not believe the biblical record of Jesus rising from the dead. And if you're one of those persons, you have every right to your opinion. However, I want you to be open-minded and consider this. If the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is true, then that record demands that every person who hears it make a choice. We are not here today to hear the story of Jesus coming out of the grave just so that we can have another holiday or that we have something to celebrate, or even if we want to say a hallelujah today. The real thing that must take place is once you know Jesus has come up out of the grave, you are responsible for making a choice, because Jesus is the King and he deserves a decision about who he will be in your life. For five times in the Gospel of Matthew, we have already been reading over the last few weeks, Jesus told his disciples that he would be arrested, he would be tried, sentenced to death, he would be buried, and he would rise again. Now, those are bold words from a man unless he can actually fulfill them. So anyone who claims that he will be killed, will be buried, but will rise from the dead, and then he does it, he should be listened to. Amen? You haven't convinced me yet. I mean, if I come out here and I say, I'm going to die, they're going to bury me in a casket in a grave, but after a few days, I'm going to come back, and if I die this week and they bury me and next Sunday I'm still here preaching, you better listen to me. And the same thing is true about Jesus. Now let's introduce this, make sure everybody's on the same page. The Bible tells us about a secret disciple of Jesus. He is a rich man. His name is Joseph, and he's from the town of Arimathea. When Jesus died on the cross, this same Joseph asked Pilate, the governor, if he could have the body of Jesus so that he might give Jesus a proper burial. Joseph was joined by another secret disciple by the name of Nicodemus. His name is probably more common with people, more familiar to people. Those two disciples wanted to show their care for the Savior's body. They were not outspoken disciples, but they believed in Jesus, and at his death, they were ready to fulfill their devotion to him. So together, Joseph and Nicodemus anointed the body of Jesus. They wrapped it in fine linen cloth for his burial. They placed the body of Jesus in Joseph's personal, unused family tomb in a garden that was very near where Jesus was crucified. Two women, the Bible tells us, one named Mary Magdalene and another one that shared the same first name, Mary. Both of these two Marys watched Jesus being placed in the tomb. They were the witnesses of the burial. And Joseph and Nicodemus, both rich men, probably had some helpers, servants that helped them roll the great stone against the entrance of the tomb to close it. This is the stone that Pilate ordered to be sealed with a wax seal. And then he placed a Roman guard of 16 men to watch over the tomb. No one was going to take the body of Jesus out of that tomb unless they were willing to fight off a platoon of 16 Roman soldiers, break the seal, roll the stone out of its trough. These soldiers were not just flunkies. These were men who were well known for their discipline. And the penalty they were facing if they were negligent on duty, if they fell asleep or abandoned their post, was they would be executed. These men were not going to let any group of disciples take the body of Jesus. And we find that they accomplished their goal. Jesus was put in the tomb. The tomb was sealed with a stone and a wax seal upon it. The soldiers were right out in front of it, guarding it. And this is what takes place right after that period. We're going to read it in Matthew 28, beginning verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning and his robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. But the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead. In fact, he is going ahead of them to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, "Good morning." They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. Three simple things. I'm not a deep preacher. I try to keep it nice and simple. So here's the first one, the very simple truth that we find in this passage, and that is this: Jesus is risen. Now, the Gospel of Matthew states that on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, the two ladies, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, she was mother of two of Jesus' lesser-known disciples, they made their way to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. Now, they knew where that tomb was because they had just a couple of nights before witnessed exactly where the burial of Jesus took place. They were looking for Jesus, but by this point in the account, Jesus is already alive. He's out of the grave. And an angel descends and rolls away the stone from the entrance to the tomb, and that rolling away of the stone and the angel's entrance is accompanied by a violent earthquake. And the whole point of that is to tell everyone who knows this story that they will remember the earthquake happened on that particular day, and what took place did not go unnoticed. The stone was not moved for Jesus to be able to exit the tomb. He was already out of the grave. It was moved so that those who came to the tomb would be able to look in and see he was not there. I have been to that tomb recently, the one that they say is the place where Jesus was laid. The stone was rolled away. I got to walk up to it, kneel down to get through the entrance, and when I got in, guess what I found? Nobody. Nothing was there. He is gone. Now, if somebody says, "Well, maybe you had the wrong tomb," that's all right. You find the right tomb. If Jesus' body there is there, Christianity is done. But if there is no body, then Jesus is alive and he is risen. The rugged Roman soldiers were so afraid of the angel that they fainted from the shock. Now, these are not just, you know, sixth grade boys who haven't gotten all their muscles yet. These are Roman soldiers who are supposed to be trained to fight off any foe. They carry swords and other weapons with them, and they are assigned to protect everything within 6 feet of them. Anything gets that close, it's going to die. That's what we have here. And these Roman soldiers were so afraid of the angel that they fainted. They fell on the ground, temporarily paralyzed, the Bible tells us, with terror. And so the angel could not announce this to the soldiers. They were already paralyzed, fainting on the ground. So the angel announced it to the ladies and all the world, these truths: Jesus is not here. He is risen. And that rings out through the centuries. Now, in those few words, the world witnesses this great salvation that is now offered through death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Up till that point, salvation was just a promise. But once Jesus paid the price on the cross, was buried in the tomb, and came up from the grave alive and was risen, then salvation was tagged to be true for all of us and all who will believe. And the angel prompted the women and everyone who would receive Jesus as Savior to stop being afraid and start rejoicing. Jesus is not here. He has risen just as he said. But I wonder, sometimes for believers who are faithful, others who have not yet placed their faith in Christ. What does the resurrection mean for those, especially for those who believe? It's not just an intellectual exercise that, yes, we believe it or no, we don't. If Jesus is really risen, shouldn't it make a difference in our lives, how we live? We're not going to get some glorious amount of money because we place our faith in Jesus. You're not going to be sheltered from illness just because you trust in Jesus as your Savior. You still might have problems in life. You might even have more problems because you believe in Jesus. But there should be some differences that come because Jesus is risen and we believe. Life is hard and we get overwhelmed by it, perhaps for a time, but guess what? The good news is this. Jesus is alive. Your problems will not overcome you. Maybe you've been told that you have a terminal illness and death is just down the road for you. It's extremely difficult for you to make it through each day. But if you believe Jesus, if you have trusted him as Savior, guess what? He is risen. You do not have to fear death and what comes beyond that. Maybe somebody says, I'm just afraid to die. I know it's going to come someday. And they're paralyzed by fear. The Word of God says, don't be afraid. Jesus is risen. Christians do not need to fear death because right on the other side of it, Jesus is alive and we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Maybe somebody is here and they think, I've really messed up my life by yielding to temptation. I have given in to these urges and passions. I have played around with things that I shouldn't even be dealing with. Guess what? There's good news. Jesus is risen. And the answer to every problem we face and hope for every follower of Jesus is this. The angel said, he is not here. He is risen. But I also learned a second lesson here, and this is another simple one. Not only is Jesus risen, but Jesus is redeeming. See if I can explain what I mean by this. We know the account that on the Thursday night before he was crucified on Friday, on Thursday night, Jesus gathered with his disciples to celebrate what the Jews call the Passover meal. Just hours before his crucifixion, he's spending his last few moments with his closest friends, except for Judas, who slipped out of the room to betray him. Jesus is there with his 11 remaining disciples. And at the end of that meal, rather than them all gathering around and encourage him for what's coming, every man denied it when Jesus warned them that before the night was over, he would be arrested and all of them would run away from him. Every one of them failed Jesus when he needed his friends the most. Even Peter, confident and brash, he ended up denying that he knew Jesus three times and finally realized when he heard the rooster crow that Jesus was correct in his warning. Peter went out and repented of his failure. The Bible says he wept bitterly for he had forsaken the Savior. All the rest of the disciples had run in fear and they were completely frightened. They had to be thinking something like, if the Jews and the Romans would kill Jesus, our leader, what will they do with us? We are not the same standing that he is, and they crucified him. What will they do to us? And every man was responding with anxiety and remorse for how they had reacted to the events surrounding Jesus' death and his crucifixion. Just think about how horrible they had to feel. All their hopes were tied up in Jesus. Many of them had left their families and their work for a number of months or years to be with Jesus. They had trusted that he was going to be the one to bring the answer to all the Jewish hopes. And yet it ended on a criminal's cross that he did not deserve. They had to be bewildered. They had to just be weary with all the exertion of energy and focus they had given for 3 years. And now Jesus was gone. And in the midst of their embarrassment and shame, the angel sent the women to the disciples with a message of hope and reconciliation. Make sure you get this. The angel comes and didn't say, okay, guys, get over being afraid. It's all right. You're just humans. No, the message was this. Go tell my disciples to meet me back in Galilee. Now, we don't know exactly where that was, but Jesus spent most of his ministry in the Galilean area. His headquarters was in Capernaum. Capernaum means the city of Nahum, the prophet from the Old Testament. It was a little village, a fishing village on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. It was where Peter lived and where Peter's mother-in-law was healed. It was that place in Capernaum where Jesus concentrated much of his ministry. And so he tells his disciples, go back to where we have been, to where we have started, and wait for me. I will meet you there. Now, the angel was basically saying, all is understood and forgiven. Let's get to the task at hand. And after the women had seen the empty tomb or on their way back to the disciples, they encountered Jesus. He confronted them, and he repeated the very same message that the angel had spoken. I'm going to be waiting for you back in Galilee. Come and meet with me as my friends. Now, just consider how these men would receive that message, this great word for all of us. If Jesus could forgive those who did their worst when they should have given their best, then he can also forgive every person who comes to him in repentance and faith. If Jesus can accept his disciples again when they blew it so badly, nobody else here has to be embarrassed about anything you've done. Jesus will receive you. Does not matter how you've sinned. Come to Jesus and he will accept you. What have you been messing around with that you should leave behind and run to the welcoming Savior? Has temptation or enticement taken you down a wrong path? Just turn to Jesus and receive his forgiveness. Don't be defined by where you have lost your faith, or you have flirted with temptation, or you have yielded to sin. Come to Jesus, and he will wash you cleaner than you have ever been. Do not fear that the risen Savior will blame you and punish you for forsaking him. Run to Jesus. Run to him. Run to the Savior. Because he is the King who gave himself on the cross for the payment for sin. He will give you his righteousness. Just ask him and be made whole again. He's the King of redemption, of restoration, of renewal. Jesus is a redeemer. He is not pushing you away because of your sin. He is calling you to come to him, be cleansed and forgiven of sin, and have the life that only he can give. Jesus is redeeming. One last truth here. Actually, it's two things, I suppose. Jesus is either received or he is rejected. The guards were filled with fear, the Bible tells us, and they fainted on the ground. When they came to their senses, got their wits about them, they probably jumped up. The Bible tells us that some of them ran off and the other ones ran to the religious leaders to try to explain what had happened. They had been given the task to protect the tomb so that nobody would get in and take the body of Jesus, but they had failed at that task and they were trying to save their necks. Once the governor heard about what they had not done that they were supposed to do, and they abandoned their post, there would be an answer to be given. Now, basically, their story to the religious leaders was this: the body of Jesus is gone, and we have no clue why. Now, that was the worst possible news the religious leaders could have heard, because they feared that this might actually happen, and it was going to ruin all of their plans. I want to make sure that you understand these religious leaders. They knew the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards. They applied it in righteous ways to conduct their lives. All the common people of the land would look at a Pharisee or a Sadducee or someone who was a member of the Sanhedrin court, and they would be awestruck how holy and wonderful these men were. And yet these were the men who knew the scriptures the best, and they denied the reality of the Messiah coming the most. They knew that some fisherman or a tax collector or other assorted disciples could not have overpowered the Roman guards and then stolen the body of Jesus. So there was only one explanation. Even the religious leaders knew this. Jesus must have come back to life out of the grave. It was absolutely unimaginable, though, that the religious leaders were going to let that truth be told. The men who knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone were the ones that were scheming to develop a plausible lie. So here's some examples. Maybe Jesus only fainted on the cross and he was laid in a tomb mistakenly. He came to. So my question is, well then, how did he get out of the sealed tomb with very little strength after the ordeal of being crucified on a cross? Well, so maybe another answer will work. Perhaps in their grief, Joseph and Nicodemus buried the wrong guy. Maybe they buried one of the criminals instead of Jesus. They got mixed up somehow. So then the question for me is, well, how did the guy get out of the tomb, or where was his body if they buried the wrong guy? Or here's another one. That tomb that was carved out of solid rock, it actually had a back door. Pilate, the religious leaders, and the guards all missed it when they sealed the empty tomb, so Jesus just got up out of the grave and he walked out the back door. Or the disciples came in the back door and they stole Jesus' body and took it out. The only question about this weird thing about the disciples stealing the body of Jesus is how they reacted afterwards. Why would men who knew that they had stolen the body of Jesus, dead as a doornail, and took him out somewhere else and buried him that nobody else would know about, why would men like that risk the rest of their lives to tell the truth that was a lie? Why would they tell everybody that Jesus was raised from the dead and risk their life? All of them died as martyrs for that one conviction of faith. Why would they do that if they were guilty of taking the body of Jesus, dead as it was, and bury it somewhere else? That is insane. They all couldn't have had the same hallucination at the same time. But that was a lie that the religious leaders had to make up. The guards fell asleep. The disciples broke through and stole the body, and they sealed the tomb back. One of the disciples dressed up like an angel wearing shiny white garments and then single-handedly scared all the guards into a paralyzing faint while the other disciples faked a violent earthquake. Yeah, right. The religious leaders made up a plan, and they decided they would pay the guards to support their lie, and they pledged to intervene if Pilate ever found out about it and called them into question. So don't miss this. I'm not some great genius, but even I can figure this out. Those religious leaders knew the truth. The body of Jesus was gone. They decided to believe a lie, and they made a deliberate choice to do so. Now, it wasn't just a couple of religious leaders. If you read the passage of Scripture there carefully, it was the entire group of what is known as the Jewish elders. This would have been the Pharisees and Sadducees in the Sanhedrin court, and they were unified in what they were going to do to tell a lie about the resurrection. They did not try to deny it. They only offered to explain it. All they would have had to have done is track down those disciples, rough and tough as they were. I mean, the best thing that Peter could ever do in wielding a sword was to cut off somebody's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Wow, a real tough guy. All they had to do was track these disciples down, make them cough up the body of Jesus, and they could say, here's the body, this is all a lie. But they couldn't do that. And anybody who assumes that Jesus remained in the grave has to consider this one historical reality. The religious leaders had a concocted, ridiculous story because they were desperate. And it remains a popular explanation of the resurrection even to this day among skeptics, even as it did in Matthew's day, where he says at the end of the passage I read in verse 15 that story is spread and believed by many Jews, even up to the day when Matthew wrote his gospel. That implies that every person in the world is accountable to the living Lord and will one day answer to him either as Savior or judge. Everybody in this room will one day have to answer to Jesus for why they did or did not believe in him. Now, don't think you can just go through the motions of celebrating Easter, what we call Resurrection Day, with all the extra festivities we've added to it. We have our parties, and we hunt our eggs, and we give people chocolate rabbits, and we have a special dinner, and we play games at City Hall, and we do all the great things that make Easter special for families. But that is not all that Easter or Resurrection Day is. Let's make sure that we understand Christians, although the world might think that we are ridiculous and ignorant and naive, Christians genuinely believe by the power of God that Jesus rose up from the dead and he is alive now and forevermore. It's no April Fool's story. Jesus will not be dismissed. You've got to make a choice for or against him. Because he is king, his kingship demands a decision. So where are you today? Is it just another Easter? I've been in ministry for 45 years, been the lead pastor for 33. This ends up being my 32nd Easter morning sermon. Now, either I'm a bunch of hooey, and I better just shut up and stop yakking about something that's not true, or maybe I'm just crazy, and I believe something because somebody told it to me. But here's the reality. In the last 4 decades, my life has been tested. I've had plenty of opportunities to say, this is all a big joke. But instead, when I have come to Jesus, I have found strength that I cannot get any other way. Oh, you've just got some kind of mental deficiency, and so you find some strength in kind of focusing on something that's not really true. Well, if you ask the right people who know me best, they might agree I have a mental deficiency. They have every right to be wrong. But I will tell you, I'm smart enough to know if I've made a wrong choice or decision to confess it and get over it. And I keep coming back to this one truth. Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. He said to those that knew him best, in private settings, several times, recorded for us in the gospel, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem. When I get there, they're going to drum up some charges against me and have me arrested. I will be put on trial in some mock court. I will be found guilty. I will even have to help them along the way to make sure they don't mess up the crucifixion. I will be sent to a cross, and I will die on that cross. I will wrestle for breath. I will try to pull myself up by hands and wrists that are nailed to a cross. I will try to push myself up from feet that are nailed to that wooden beam. And I will try to gasp for every breath that I can because life is so precious. But I will realize in the end that this is exactly why the Father sent me, to give my life. And I will die, and they will bring a sword to make sure that I have no more life in me. They will stick it in my side, and my body will give the evidence of death. Fluid and blood will rush out together. Every evidence that the body is there alone, and like the Spirit says, the Spirit is gone. That is truth. They will remove my body from the cross. They will anoint it with special oils and spices, wrap it in cloth, basically tie me up, lay me into a tomb, roll a stone in front of it, seal it with some wax, put the mark of the governor on it, threatening anybody who removes this with death. And then they will put soldiers outside of the tomb to guard it so nobody can get in and mess with my body. But that's not the end of the story. When everybody else has lost hope, when all the disciples think, golly, we thought he was the Messiah, now this, and run away in fear. The next thing that happens is, on the first day of the week, Mary and Mary will come, wanting to see my tomb to make sure that everything is proper. And when they get there, they're going to have a surprise of their life. They're going to feel the ground shake. And when they look at the tomb, rather than seeing the soldiers guard it, all the soldiers are paralyzed on the ground. And this angel, we guess, sitting on top of the stone in some white, brilliant cloth, says this to us. You're looking for Jesus? He's not here. He is risen. Hallelujah. A couple of thousand years later, Kevin Kerr can be saved because I will believe what Jesus did on the cross and in the grave and coming up out of the tomb. He is alive. He is alive. He is alive. Say it with me. He is alive. Jesus is risen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless us. Many in this room have made that choice for Jesus, committed their lives to him, but they continue to live day by day in fear. Lord, we all know that there are things out there that will shake our faith, will try our faith, but I pray, Father, that we will be believers, Christians who live with this faith controlling us, not only in eternity or at death, but in life, in this moment, that you are risen from the grave, and we can have hope. And I pray for those, Lord, who perhaps are here because someone begged them or asked them or dragged them along. Maybe they have been toying with the idea but never really convinced. I'm no great convincer or persuader. So I pray that your Holy Spirit will touch their hearts. Break through the barriers that they have placed. And let them find forgiveness of sin, renewal of life, and hope that only Jesus can give. Work among us, we pray, in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus.